Appreciate AJ's prayer. We finished in our class Wednesday night in chapter 8. We had begun in chapter 8. So if you'll open there to Ezra chapter 8. We had talked about in our class how throughout the book of Ezra we see the providence of God being pointed to. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. 1:5, God stirred up people to go rebuild the temple. In chapter 5 and verse 5, the eye of the God was on the elders. Chapter 6 and verse 22, he turned the heart of the king of Assyria. And then down in chapter 7, verse 29, he puts such a thing in the king's heart. That was 27. And then 28, the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And so you see this again in chapter 8, verse 18 and 22. And this providence of God being involved in the first return and the second return, and particularly in this journey, we see the need of the providence of God because of the fact that you have, as he says in verse 21, that these people who are traveling back included their little ones. So families are traveling back, and it included their possessions. And evidently, as you see in verse 22, there's enemies on the way, so it is a perilous, evidently, journey, who would not hesitate to attack these families and take their possessions. And then when you add to that the wealth that they were carrying, we talked about this in our last class, depending on what a talent is, is anywhere from 130-something million to 230-something million dollars, just the talents, not counting the derricks and the utensils. So you take that much money, their possessions, and all of that, and yet they made this journey safely by the providence of God. So that was where we were in our study at the end of class. Now, this amount of money, any time you have, whether it's a government allotment of welfare or for storms or what, when there's a lot of money involved, what always goes hand in hand with a lot of money being doled out?
Corruption.
That's right. Oftentimes corruption. And so Ezra took precautions that that didn't happen. And this is a lot of money. Who would have noticed whether 100,000 was missing or 10,000 was missing? But Ezra took some precautions, and we ask you on question number 3, what did he do with the gifts both before he left and after he arrived?
Waited.
He waited out. And you'll note in verse 24, I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils. Oh, so then they came to Jerusalem, verse 32, and then verse 33, on the fourth day the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out of the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, and with them were the Levites. Why didn't Ezra just count it and say, here's the total? When he got there, say, here's the money.
So there wouldn't be any question.
So there wouldn't be any question. Was Ezra an honest man?
Yes.
Any reason to question his purity in handling the money? None. But he did what would ensure that there was no question. What would be honorable in the sight of men? He had these other men that were involved in the counting of this money. And it was for his protection as well as the people who had contributed the money. Yes, Ronnie?
Sometimes the way you get the kind of reputation Israel had is by taking the money.
Good point. And Ronnie's comment is good, that sometimes you get a good reputation like Ezra had by taking precautions. And are there any practical applications? Can you think of any? I'm thinking of one. Say, if you think the same thing I do today, in someone handling money for someone else and taking precautions so that no charges can be made against them about the handling of that money by being sure others are involved in the
budget meetings and the monthly
financials. Budget meetings and monthly financials, good. And what Ronnie mentioned, there are churches that never put out a financial report. They don't. People just contribute. That's it. That's good. What about the fellow that's counting the money at the table up here?
Always two.
Wouldn't it be a good idea to have two? Is it because we distrust the guy that's counting the money? For his protection. For his protection. And so, generally, there are exceptions to it, but generally we have more than one man counting the money. And that's for their protection. And so you see this here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul was involved in another transferal of funds. This is for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. Churches from three different areas were involved in this. I don't know how much money was involved. But Paul could have certainly used some money. How do you know Paul could have used some extra funds?
He had to make
tents to help support himself. He indicates that sometimes he was hungry. Difficult time, but he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so here he's involved, and all these churches obviously respect Paul. There's no question about his integrity. And yet you see in chapter 8, and beginning in verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he's also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness. Now note verse 20, taking precaution that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. God would know whether Paul never took a penny out of that fund. But he said, I want to do what's honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but what's honorable in the sight of men. And so it's a good lesson here from the book of Ezra, a very practical lesson about when these kind of things are involved, where there might be some questioning, to take the precautions that will raise everything above board. Any other thoughts or comments on that before we move on? Okay. So they got to Jerusalem, and in chapter 7, doesn't tell you here in chapter 8, but in chapter 7, in verse 8, he tells you when they arrived. They came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. So we know that the journey took about 3.5 months, and they get here in the fifth month. And so, verse 32, we came to Jerusalem, remained there 3 days. The money was counted out. Now we get down to verse 35. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. And we ask you a question. How many bulls were offered and for whom? 12 for the 12 tribes. But I thought that 10 of the tribes were taken captive in 722 B.C. Is that not correct?
That is correct.
And yet there's 12 animals for the 12 tribes. The indications are that while Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and the bulk of the people was taken out, there was a remnant that was left in the land. And among that remnant, not saying all of it, but among that remnant were some people who still worship Jehovah. And in chapter 6 and verse 17... When the temple was dedicated, the offer for the dedication of the temple of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for Israel, 12 male goats there also. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 6, 2 Chronicles and chapter 30, and this is in the reign of Hezekiah. And so then you get down to verse 6. After the northern kingdom had been taken captive, yet you read this, couriers went throughout all, verse 6, all Israel and Judah. And note they were saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And so verse 10, the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So while there was still a rebellious spirit and lack of faith among some of the remnant, there were some who did choose to fear God. And you see that. In 2 Chronicles 35, the reign of Josiah, verse 18, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there was a remnant in that land who served Jehovah. And this is often the case. There's a remnant of people. And of course, when you get to the New Testament and Paul writes about the Jewish nation as a whole in Romans 9 through 11, he talks about a remnant who would be saved. And among the Jewish nation, most of them rejected Christ as the Messiah, but there was a remnant who came to believe in Jesus Christ. And today, we live in a world that, you know, you drive to the church building today, you see people out mowing the grass, you see people out doing other things. Most of the world considers this another day to do things around the house or a day to just sit back, watch football, and drink beer. And here you are worshiping the Lord. You're in the minority. It's always been that way, hasn't it? And so while we live in an ungodly society, there is a remnant of people who serve the Lord. We're grateful for that. Okay, any other comments about chapter 8 before we move on to chapter 9? 9 and 10 form a unit. We've got two separate sections of questions there on your sheet, but they're all about the same event. So let's first of all take the synopsis of the two chapters, first chapter 9. What's the synopsis of chapter 9? What's this chapter about? Intermarriages discovered and Ezra's prayer. Two parts to this chapter. That's right. And what's chapter 10 about?
Resolving the issue.
They had to separate from their foreign wives, and there's a list beginning in verse 13 of, 18, of those involved in this intermarriage, which in and of itself is interesting to me. You know, if you had been involved in an intermarriage that was unlawful, especially if you're a leader, and we'll see some of these are leaders, priests and Levites, you say, okay, I'm sorry, I did wrong. Do you want the chronicler to put your name in the documents for all history to read that you were involved in this? Your family? You know, God is not concerned about men's pride in the sense of trying to hide or cater to it. Here's the great king, David. What a great guy he was. And yet in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you read about his lust, his deceit, his conspiracy, his murder. Shameful, shameful event in his life. So, you know, David might say, God, look at my life. Why'd you put that little part in there? Couldn't you just left that out of the record? But he didn't. And there's nothing we do that's hidden from God. And he's just, but he's also merciful. And so here we find that you have the issue resolved, which is correct. They separate from their wives, and then a list of those who were involved in the latter part of chapter 10. Okay, so all of this has to do with this intermarriage that was discovered. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, I'd like to know more about who these are. I don't know. I don't know if they were leaders in the land there, but it's interesting that the princes came to Ezra. Who were these men? And if they had not came to Ezra and told him about the situation, how long would it have been before he had known about it? I don't know. What prompted them to come to Ezra and talk about this? I don't know. But it's interesting that when Ezra got back to the land, why in chapter 7 we studied this, why did Ezra return anyway? What was his purpose and goal? That's right. Look in chapter 7, verse 10. He set his heart to do three things. What were they? Teach the law. Study the law. Practice the law. And teach the law. That's right. So he'd been involved in teaching, evidently. Is this what prompted this in chapter 9? I don't know. But you see this situation been going on, and now it's kind of you wonder, surely this didn't happen spontaneously. These guys just wake up one day and say, I think we're going to deal with this issue. Something you would think that motivated or prompted this. Teaching of God's Word can do that. But it's interesting that these princes took the lead in this. I do know this. Sometimes people in the congregation will know things are going on that are ungodly, and they'll never, never bring it to the attention of the elders. And then others wonder, why don't the elders do something about it? I know that not as hypothetical. I know that for a fact. And so it might be helpful if we had men like these princes who say, we got a problem here, we need to deal with it, and maybe go to someone like Ezra was, a teacher, who might be able to at least prompt some kind of correction of the thing that's in place. And so as you start reading here in first verse, it says, they said the people of Israel, that's bad enough. But then you look at the next two classes, this made it a whole lot worse, didn't it? The leaders are involved. That is, the priest and the Levites. The Levitical tribe, besides offering sacrifices, what other job did they have?
Teach.
They were the teaching tribe. The teaching tribe is involved in this. The ones who are supposed to be guiding the other people in the way of God, they're involved in this. The priests are supposed to be the mediator for the people to God. They're involved in this. Hey, I'm just an old common Joe. If the priests and Levites are involved, why should I be worried about it? If my leaders are involved in it, why should it bother me? You can see how this thing just snowballs. But nevertheless, that's the situation. And so they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, and he lists several of these heathen nations. So in chapter 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives. Does your version read that way, or does your version have a different translation? Is the as wives in the text? It's not, is it? They had taken some of the daughters.
King James says for themselves.
Is it in italics?
No.
Okay. But wives is not there.
No.
It is obviously taken for themselves. But what is he describing with that phrase? What would we call that?
Marriage.
Now, you say, well, they could have taken them as servants, but that's not it. They could have taken them as helpers in their business, but that's not it. They took them as companions. They took them as a marital partner. The giving and the taking, that kind of terminology is used all the way from the time of the law of Moses to describe marriage. You shall not give your daughters, you shall not take their daughters. And it's talking about a relationship we call, and the Bible calls, marriage. It's interesting as you read through this text, the various terms, in fact, that are used of the term marriage. Look in verse 12 in Ezra's prayer, what God had commanded. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your son. There's your give, take. Let me ask you something. If a person is, if you have something, you give it to somebody, and they take it, does it become theirs? It does, doesn't it? That's another term used of marriage. It's used in Romans 7. It's used in the old, it's used in Jeremiah. To become ones. But you see this idea, give, take, you're mine. And that concept lies under the surface of what's written in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage. But nevertheless, you see this terminology that's used. We would just say married. But note he says give, take. And look again in this same reading. Look at verse 14. He said, you would be angry. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry? If you have the King James or the American Standard, how does it read?
Join affinity.
Join affinity with. It could be translated either way, but he's talking about marriage. Join affinity with. What was the purpose of marriage according to Genesis 2? Why did God, what did God see that made him decide to create a woman? Man was alone. Affinity, companionship, relationship. That's what marriage is. It's not what's on a piece of paper. It's not what's down at the courthouse. There's people who have a piece of paper that don't know what marriage entails. It's relationship. And so you see that again. And then if you look over at chapter 10 and verse 2, we have been unfaithful to the Lord our God and have married. If you have the New American Standard Version, there's a footnote by the word married. What does it say? Given dwelling to. Anybody remember in Deuteronomy 24, that famous passage, when a man wanted to get rid of his wife, what action is described that he did? Do anybody remember how it's described? What does he do to her? Put her away, but that's correct, but I want to know the phrase he uses. Sends her out of his house. You don't dwell here anymore. We're not living together anymore. Marriage is a relationship where people live together. No wonder a lot of marriages are in trouble. People don't live together. They're too busy with two jobs. They're too busy with their career. They're too busy with all kind of problems. But we're not on to the family, are we? But it's just interesting, the terminology that's used by the Holy Spirit through the pen of these writers to describe what we call marriage. Then down in verse 44 at the end of the chapter, This version says they had married foreign wives. If you're using the King James, New King James, the American Standard, it says something else. What does it say? Strange wife, but what did it say? Instead of the word married, what does it use?
Taken.
Is that marriage? It is. I just want you to note the terminology that was actually used by these people as they described, as Ezra, guided by the Holy Spirit, penned this letter to describe this relationship we call marriage. So that's kind of an incidental truth, but it's a truth nonetheless and can be helpful when we contemplate the subject of marriage and what it really entails. All right, that's a note in passing that may be valuable to put back on the back burner somewhere for later reference. So they had taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race was intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when he says princes, I'm not sure, but I presume that may include those fellows in the first verse. I don't know if it does or not. Unless the word princes were used in apposition to those two leading groups that are mentioned there. But be that as it may, if it did include them, it's interesting they told on themselves. And so it says the princes, the leaders, were involved in this. And not only involved, note it says in verse 2, they have been foremost in this trespass or this unfaithfulness, depending on what version you're reading.
Chief.
Yes.
Chief, that's what it says.
What?
King James says they've been chief in the trespass.
Chief in the trespass, all right. And same idea, it's good. Okay, so beginning in verse 3, so we answered question number 2, who's involved? The people were involved, the priests were involved, the Levites were involved. Over in chapter 10, verse 5, you'll note Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel. You see that again. And in verse 18, he begins to list those involved. Verse 18, among the sons of the priest. In verse 23, the Levites. And then verse 25, Israel. There's your three groups that's been mentioned as being involved in this. So we're beginning to see now the answer to question number 3, Ezra's reaction on finding out about this. Verse 3, when I heard this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. I don't know. I have a difficulty even envisioning what this tearing your robe involved. I don't know. I sure have difficulty understanding what it means pulling some of the hair out from your head or your beard. Some of you guys in this audience couldn't do that. Of course, I couldn't pull it out of my beard either. But whatever it was, I don't know what that entailed. But I will say this, it seems pretty drastic. And he describes it in verse 5, what these actions were. What word does he use to describe these actions in verse 5? His humiliation. He's so ashamed for his people. You'll see that in his prayer. So ashamed of their conduct. And he's appalled. And I don't know if he didn't say anything or what. But evidently this was something that would be observed by the people. It says, they gathered to me and I sat appalled. Did he just sit there? Say nothing. It made an impression on the people. And his example evidently had influence in this tremendous event that took place in chapter 10. So His teaching may well have had influence. That's what he came back to do. His example here, his attitude toward this and reaction to it in his prayer as a leader and people observing him may have influenced this tremendous change, very difficult change that took place. And so then in verse 4, and we answer this question that we have on your sheet, who joined him in concern about this matter? The answer is there in verse 4. This is what will cause people to do the difficult. This is what will cause people to do things they're not normally comfortable with. This is what will cause people to do things maybe other people look on and say, what's the matter with you? Are you crazy? When you tremble at the words of the God of Israel. On our recent trip, we were attending at a place and the guy was teaching. If I heard him correctly, he indicated fear should not be a motive for obedience. I think that's dead wrong. Fear is a healthy motive for obedience. It shouldn't be the only motive. But note, these people tremble at the words of God. When you get over to chapter 10 and verse 3, you see the same thing. They're going to make a covenant. Who's going to be involved in this covenant? Those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And then in verse 9, they were trembling because of this matter. And the heavy rain. And chapter 10, verse 14, right at the end of the verse, here's what they're concerned about. Until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. And so this is the kind of attitude that will help people, motivate people to be obedient. There's a healthy fear of God. All right, so then we have his prayer. Beginning in verse 5, at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. Is that the authorized posture for prayer?
Showed his own humiliation.
Showed his humiliation. Is there a specific posture the Bible says we ought to have in prayer? No. Glenn's comment is good. It ought to express not showmanship, but humiliation, reverence, that kind of thing. I remember as a boy growing up, of course, he had more space between the pews than we have here. It was not uncommon when prayers were led for men to get down on their knees and pray, or men to get up and lead prayer, get on their knees and pray. I'm not saying we have to do that today. But that's one way to pray. You see people praying prostrate, face down on the ground in the Bible. I don't know what position Jonah was in the belly of the fish when he prayed. We're going to see Nehemiah praying while he's busy at work as a cupbearer to the king. We see Christ praying on the cross. We see Stephen praying while he's being stoned. And the point is, the Bible teaches there's no God-ordained posture for prayer. If people lift up their hands to be showy, That's one thing. And I'm afraid a lot of people lift up their hands. That's just the thing to do. I mean, this is what a spirit-filled church does, isn't it? Raise their hands and wave them in the air? No. Not all prayers were people raising their hands in the air. But in this particular case, he did. And so, he said, "Oh, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage. Our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. We ask you a question on the sheet. Might not have been a great question, but I don't know how you dealt with it. What was the focus in this first half of his prayer? What did it really focus on? Right, that's what I see. He's talking about their history. And their guilt, their history is not a pretty picture. And so that's what he talks about. He talks about their record of guilt. And yet, historically, although here they're here, they were captive by their own guilt. God has extended a grace to them, given them a little bit of relief. They've been able to return to their land and rebuild the temple. And now look. Does history, is history a valuable teacher? Yes. And maybe we ought to consider history. And what we've done and what God has done, that's what Ezra is focusing on at this point. We ought to be ashamed, Ezra says. We look at our history. Sometimes we never look back at our history and what God's done for us. And it wasn't as if they were now made a new nation, free from any foreign dominance. He says in verse 9, we're slaves, and yet in our bondage. So they're still under Persian domination. But he's grateful for the grace that's been extended to them at this point. And what have we done with what God has given us? My, my. We live in the United States of America. We didn't choose to be born in the generation you live in. You didn't choose to be born in the United States. But by the grace of God, you're born in a generation where we're benefiting from wars of the past that men have shed their blood for to give us freedom. We're living in a country of prosperity. But how shameful is the history of our country as far as serving God, and it's getting worse. And what about God's people? And so this is something to think about. We see this in Ezra's prayer. And should we be ashamed for not showing the loyalty and zeal to God that we ought to have?
Steve,
yes, sir.
Well, if you look back at your timeline, it's been something like 60 years since they've completed the temple. So there's a gap here. And this is the usual thing that happens with the Israelites over the years. They'll have a generation that's very firm, very strong, refuses any help in the reconstruction of the temple from the nations round about. Everything is great. 60 years pass. They're intermarried with those very same people.
Good point that Ronnie makes. And when those of you that are familiar with Nehemiah, in spite of all you read here in chapter 9 and 10, what did you find in the book of Nehemiah? Huh? That's true, the latter part of Nehemiah.
There was a time they were in fear.
That's true. I guess my question is not good. They intermarried. Nehemiah found them intermarrying again among the leaders. Didn't they learn? Don't we learn?
That's the Old Testament in its essence. That's what.
And why do you think God put that in the Bible for us to read anyway?
So we could learn.
Don't we learn? And Ronnie's point's a good point, you know. And so back in the 40s and 50s and 60s, the battle was being waged to try to keep the church autonomous, to try to keep its work pure, to try to encourage people to respect authority. That's been 60 years ago. What would happen? What is happening among God's people today? Is there an understanding of church autonomy? Is there an understanding of divine authority? Are we ripe to follow the same course that was followed back then? Something to think about. Good point that Bonnie made. Okay, so now in the last half of his prayer, beginning in verse 10. Well, I'm out of time, huh? So that number 6 deals with that. How did he portray the nation and God? Well, it's not a very good way I wrote that into his prayer, huh? That should be in the last half of his prayer. We'll pick up there Wednesday. We'll finish, the Lord willing, the book of Ezra. And the sheets for Nehemiah are in the back. You might want to look over that introductory lesson, and hopefully maybe get into the book of Nehemiah on Wednesday night. Thank you for your good comments.